Hello, 3CI. It's fantastic to be with you again today. I've entitled my sermon for today, Faith in the Promises of Grace for Tomorrow. Faith in the Promises of Grace for Tomorrow. I have this little phrase in my head, which I've written in many journals over my lifetime, something similar, something along the lines of, I long to live a radical life of obedience in the cause of Christ. I long to live a radical life of obedience in the cause of Christ. And it's how I live this radical life, how I find the courage to live this kind of life in the cause of Christ that has always been a fascination for me. So my mission this morning in the teaching then is to help refresh and encourage our understanding of a life of faith, a life that trusts God radically, and leaves us with this forward-leaning posture because we understand that in our future, God waits with grace and goodness and promise. And it's come, the passage of scripture that inspired this, these thoughts come from Hebrews 11, which is a very well-known chapter in scripture. So I'm going to just read Hebrews 11 for us, most of it, and then we'll pick out some points from it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was made out of things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended for having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, hoped in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was well past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put to flight foreign armies, women received back from the dead as by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Fantastic passage of scripture. You could camp in that passage for months. John Piper said this: you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world, but you do have to know a few great things that matter, perhaps even just one thing, and then be willing to live and die for it. If you want your life to count, you want the ripple effect of the pebbles that you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll into eternity, you don't have to have a high IQ. You don't have to have great looks. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. Instead, you need to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things. Or maybe even only one great, all-embracing thing. And be set on fire by it. I want to say a few things about faith. In fact, I want to say 6 things about faith today in this teaching. The first thing I want to say is the future is always only by faith. The future is always only by faith. The future is all I have. My past is gone. It cannot change. Not even God can change my past. All my expectations of God lie in the future. As precious as some of my past might be, and as lovely and glorious and to be celebrated some of the things that happened in my past were, I cannot take those things and make a future out of them. If I don't have a future, if I don't have a faith in a future, if I don't have a hope for the future, if I don't have a glorious expectation of the future, I'm actually undone. I cannot live on the memories of yesterday. I have to live on the promises for tomorrow. Faith always looks forward. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. He was looking forward. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they were desiring a better country. A life of faith is lived confident that in the future, God's grace will meet me. And in the future, just as He's been good to me in the past, God's goodness, God's kindness, God's compassion, God's forgiveness will meet me. God's provision, God's strengthening, God's courage, God will meet me in my future. That's the confidence I have. That's the faith that leaves me leaning forward, expectant of what's to come. Faith keeps me leaning forward. Faith keeps me brave. It keeps me from retiring. It keeps me from shrinking. When I live by faith, it keeps me looking for new and creative ways to be obedient, to live sacrificially, to live a life of brave deeds for God. That's always the kind of life that I've dreamt of. And that's the kind of life I want us all as a congregation to long for and look into and be drawn by, a life of faith in the future. We cannot have faith for the past. We have faith for where God is taking us. The second thing I want to say about faith is looking back is actually important to our future. It's not like looking back is unimportant. In Judges, there's this recurring theme of the nation of Israel that rise and fall depending on the leader they have. And one of their leaders was Gideon, and he did a reasonable job. But it says in Gideon's 8 that when he died, the people turned again and they whored after the Baals and they began to worship foreign gods and they completely became degenerate. It says, and the people of Israel didn't remember the Lord, their God, who delivered them from the land of their enemies on every side. When we fail to remember, we fall back. It's so crucial that we should look back and remind ourselves of the things that God has done. If we forget our great deliverance, we fail to live with an expectation of the future. We fail to expect grace in our tomorrow. Then we throw all restraint to the wind, and the worst and most debased parts of our nature and our instinct come to the fore. When we don't look back, then suddenly going back to Egypt begins to look attractive. Think of the Israelites. They'd come out of 400 years of Egyptian slavery. They'd overcome the 10 plagues. They'd crossed over the River Jordan on dry land. They'd watched the Egyptian army drown. And yet the people of Israel wept when they got into the wilderness, and they longed for the meat and the melons and the garlic and the onions of Egypt. Suddenly, their land of captivity, when they forgot the great deliverance that God had brought them through, they wanted to go back to the land of Egypt, and all they remembered were the free onions and garlic. Can you imagine what they must have smelt like? Psalm 63, the psalmist writes, "When I remember you on my bed, and meditate on you in the watches of the night." When I remember you on my bed, and I meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. We must remember. We must be reminded. And we must remember the great deliverance that God has brought to us. Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Remember the former things." Remembering helps us build an expectancy for what God still wants to do with us. You cannot shrink into greatness for God. You can only lean forward. And leaning forward and having expectation of goodness in our future, part of that is inspired by reminding ourselves of where God has brought us from. Truly, the greatest part of our past must be Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter an amen to God for his glory." Jesus Christ is God's yes to every promise he's ever made to us. Jesus is like, that's why we pray. At the end of our prayers, we say the word amen, which means so be it. Jesus is the amen. Jesus is the so be it. Jesus is God's yes to every promise that he's ever made to us. Prayer is a response to that promise. Prayer is not some kind of broadcast in the blind, some kind of hopeful expectation that maybe perhaps there's a good God out there somewhere and he'll help me. Prayer is an expectation that God's yes in Christ, which is my past, I have been redeemed, I have been delivered. Prayer is my expectation, it's a response to that remembrance, and it's calling out upon the God who was good and who will be good in the future for me. I must consecrate myself, and I must lose my no and my maybe and my not now. When I meditate and I recognize that Jesus is my yes, Jesus is God's yes to every promise, I lose my maybe and my no and my maybe not now, because Christ is the yes of God to every promise for my future. The third thing I want to say about faith is always a trust in promises of grace. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, it says of Abraham. Of Sarah, it says she considered him faithful who had promised. You cannot trust God for the things you deserve. Paul himself said in Romans that the salary you earn at the end of a long day's work is deserving. And that's not how God works. You cannot live a life of God, a life in God, a life fulfilling the sovereign purpose of God, a life of brave obedience for Christ, if you don't have faith in the promise of God for your future. We can only trust God for what we don't deserve. We can only trust God's promises. I don't want to live a life. Listen, there's this fantastic story of Ishmael and Isaac, which is recounted by Paul in Galatians 4. You know, Abraham, it says, had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born according to promise. I long to live a life that is the fulfillment of a promise, not a life that is a work of the flesh. The greatest lives lived for God are lives that live the fulfillment of grace, undeserved promise. Faith in God's graceful promises causes us to lean forward and live brave, courageous lives of obedience for Christ. In Galatians 4, verse 28, it says a little later, Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. I want to be a child of promise, not a child of the flesh. I think we should always also remind ourselves that such faith doesn't always change our lived reality. Our lived reality may not change, but grace is always enough. Paul learned that. You know, he was buffeted, he was battered by evil messengers of Satan, sent to destroy him. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12, he pleads with God three times to take away these messengers of Satan sent to buffet him. And God every time said no. In fact, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Nothing about Paul's circumstance changed. What God said to him, though, was, "As long as you live under my grace, faith in my favor, faith in my undeserved goodness towards you, you'll be fine." The moment you move away from that, these enemies sent from Satan to buffet you will overcome you and you will crumble. Sometimes God doesn't spare us from suffering, but he always gives us the grace. We learned that from 1 Peter. After you've suffered a little while, God said, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, establish, and strengthen you. You know, the standard of this is set in Romans 8 and verse 32 in the most remarkable little verse. Listen to this. Paul writes in Romans 8, he said, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's done the biggest, most unbelievable, most costly, most incredible, most life-changing thing already. Any other promise, anything else we could possibly need under heaven, pales in significance to what God has already done in giving us Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, when Isaac stood there with the knife, when Abraham stood there with the knife over Isaac's chest, and suddenly he realized when he turned around, he saw a ram caught in a thicket, and he realized the ram could take the place of his son Isaac. The ram lost its life in Isaac's place. That was God's provision, and Isaac was spared that day. He was spared the crushing of God. But Jesus wasn't spared the crushing of God, because in fact the only way God could save us was to actually crush his own son. The price has been paid. Anything else we could ever need pales in significance to what's already been done for us. Giving us all the things that pertain to life and godliness is an easy thing for God. Fulfilling the great and precious promises that he's made to us, they're an easy thing for him. Who will separate us from the love of God? Tribulation? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. What can separate us from such love? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Have you ever noticed in the 13 letters of Paul, he starts them all the same way and he ends them all the same way. He starts them with this phrase, grace and peace to you from God our Father. It's almost as though as you start reading this letter, he blesses you with grace. You're expectant of grace as you start to read. And he ends all of his letters with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As you finish reading the letter, the grace of God goes with you into your day. Looking back on the great things that God has done for us builds an expectation of the goodness and the grace and the promise of God for our future. The fourth thing I want to say about faith is I sometimes think we end up with a gratitude malfunction. Let me explain what I mean. I can only be grateful for what's happened. My gratefulness for all the mighty deeds of God's in redeeming me, that leads to praise, it leads to worship. I'm extremely I have extreme gratitude to God for what he's done. But such gratitude cannot carry me into the future. It's only grace. Faith in grace, a forward-leaning faith, a forward-expecting faith that can take me into the future. Gratitude is truly important. As I look back over what God has done for me, there's a joyful, thankful, and humble heart for all he's done for me. And that inspires me to a joyful, humble, and faith-filled expectancy of what is coming. My gratitude, sometimes I think we treat gratitude, we feel like in some way my future obedience to Christ is the payment of a debt for all he's done for me. And we develop this debtor's ethic, trying to repay God with our obedience and our deeds because of the great things he's done in our past. Let us never allow grace to make debt. Grace pays debt. And let us never confuse gratitude with faith. I'm grateful for what's past, for what's happened. God has delivered me. And I'm full of faith because of that for what is to come. And let us never allow gratitude to try. Gratitude looks back. Faith looks forward. The fifth thing I want to say about faith is that faith and patience are twins. Impatience actually is a form of unbelief. It's a doubt in God's timing. What is patience? It's the ability to wait and endure without murmuring, without complaining, and without giving in to disillusionment. Even if that means we wait until beyond the grave. In Hebrews 11 it says, they looked forward to a city that had foundations whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things that were promised. We so long for some form of temporal fulfillment, like now. Patience. You know, there's this incredible story about the theologian Benjamin Warfield. He was a theologian at Princeton College for 34 years in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He got married and was married for 25 years. And soon after his marriage, he went to Germany on honeymoon with his new wife. She was struck by lightning and paralyzed right at the beginning of their marriage. For the full 25 years of their marriage, he never left her side for more than 2 hours. She was left so physically needy of his care that he never left her side for longer than about 2 hours for the 25 years of their marriage. And then he buried her in 1915. Talk about a shattered dream. And you know, he was never made the king of Egypt after all of this, like Joseph was. All he did was keep his wedding vows faithfully, consistently, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, until death do us part. That's patience. And there is reward in that. How many of us start things we never finish? How many of us can keep a job for longer than 2 years? How many students start first year over so many times in new courses? Finish what you've started. The last thing I want to say about faith is that certain portions of the church, I think, have been caught in a faith delusion. That faith in some way gives us a life of fulfillment and comfort and wealth and health. And if we don't live in that in some way, it's a reflection on poor faith or weak faith or insufficient faith. That in fact, the only reason we have faith is to kind of arm wrestle God into the corner and force him to fulfill some kind of promise to us to make us wealthy and healthy and fulfill this American dream of an upward social mobility and ever increasing comfort. That is such an incredible delusion, and it so castrates the church when it comes to our apostolic potency in the world. Life is full of twists and delays and unexpected detours and opposition and even ruin to our plans. But faith allows us to hold on to the sovereignty of God, that no matter what might happen to us, God is working a magnificent plan which will glorify his name in the end, even if it is beyond the grave. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains or imprisonment. We do well sometimes, I think, to remind ourselves that only one of Jesus' apostles didn't die a martyr. Paul never glossed over the difficulties of his life. He never glossed over how he explained the difficulties of his life. But he could say, I've been crucified with Christ. The life I now live by Christ who lives within me. I no longer live in the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God. By grace I am what I am, is what he said. I lived in Oxford for a couple of years, 3 years, and I remember walking down one of my favorite streets called Broad Street, opposite Balliol College. There's a little brass peg in the road, and that brass peg commemorates two men, Latimer and Ridley, who as they were tied to the stake and the flames were being lit beneath their feet, Latimer said to have turned to Ridley and said, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. Such faith changes the world. I understand these are extreme examples, but how am I doing with COVID and all the curved balls that it's thrown at me and the unexpected bends that I've had to negotiate? The Bible is full of the most incredible stories of grace. If I think of Joseph and the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, and the posture that they had in possessing the land and being a men and women, or men of a different spirit. If I think of Abraham and Sarah, both well beyond childbearing age, Sarah having been barren all her life, and he says, no unbelief made him waver, but rather concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. The last little thing I want to just, this passage of scripture which describes a church, I just want to read it to you because for me it captures the work of faith in grace in the most amazing way. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, it describes the churches of Macedonia. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. I don't get the feeling that their poverty disappeared because they became Christians. I get the feeling sometimes that their poverty actually probably worsened. But they were overwhelmed with the grace of God, and it overflowed in the most incredible deeds. Joyful, willing, of their own accord, in the midst of great affliction, giving. What was it that freed these Christians from their natural, all of us, our natural love for money and comfort? Self-preservation. How did they walk free? Well, they lived by faith in God's grace. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given. When we trust in God's grace, our lives become a grace. 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. I want to be free of the infatuations of this world. Then, by faith in God's grace and His promises for tomorrow, I can be brave in the cause of Christ. God bless you, 3CI.